I want to look this morning into a passage that the Lord spoke to his disciples after he arose from the dead. The Lord spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and during that time his disciples scattered into a place of hiding. And when the women or the sisters who first go to the tomb bring them the news that the Savior is risen, it says their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Now these disciples are in a state of unbelief, and the Lord joined two of them who were walking the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus, as some people call it, and they do not know who he is. And finally, the Lord reveals himself to them. And then we find later in Luke chapter 24 where the Lord is with the full company of his disciples. And these disciples are still in a state of unbelief. They cannot believe the great miracle that the Savior has risen from the dead. And the Lord begins to rebuke his disciples, and he asks them a question in Luke 24:26. And the question is, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then it says he began to expound unto them about the scriptures concerning himself. And by the scriptures we understand that he took their Jewish Old Testament, and he went over the entire Old Testament, and he took the book of Moses, which to us is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he took the book of Moses, he took the prophets, he took the writings, and according to my understanding, he went through an entire survey of the Jewish Old Testament and expounded to them those prophecies concerning himself, concerning his suffering, concerning his resurrection. And he asked them the question, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? The first thing I want to notice about that passage, my blessed Lord uses the word ought. And he says that he ought to have suffered these things. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Because in the minds of many of the Jews of that day, and in the minds of many of the spectators that witnessed the crucifixion and death of the Lord, in their minds, for a person to die such a shameful death, undoubtedly he had to be a criminal. In the minds of the Romans and in the minds of a lot of the Jews, for a person to die such a lowly and shameful death, it would have to be a person that deserved it, that had to be a very bad person. And a lot of people miss the point when we go to Isaiah chapter 53, and the spectators to the cross, Isaiah is writing here as the spokesman for the Jewish people. And he says over there that we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. That's how they esteemed him. And I've heard this scripture twisted a lot in the last few years. Isaiah says there, he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It says, we esteemed him smitten of God. Now, what he's saying there, in our estimation, and Isaiah is speaking as a spokesman for the Jewish people, and in our estimation, the reason he died such a horrible death was because he deserved it. He was a blasphemer. He claimed to be equal with God, and he got what he deserved. He says, we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. But, now here's what a lot of our brethren miss. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. See, the reason that he died such a horrible death was not that he was smitten of God and died that way. He says, we esteemed him smitten of God. In our estimation, the reason he died such a horrible death, God was pouring it out on him because he had claimed to be the Son of God. He had claimed that he that has seen me has seen the Father. In their estimation, he had committed blasphemy and he was an imposter. In our estimation, he was smitten of God, and that's why he died that way. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Here's why he died that way. He didn't die that way because he was smitten of God and afflicted. He didn't die that way because God smote him as a criminal. He died that way because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? He ought not to have suffered these things because he deserved them. He's not saying I ought to have suffered all this because I deserve it. Because it's very clear that in the Scriptures, that the Bible tells us that he became a high priest for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. The Apostle Paul tells us that God took him who knew no sin and made him to be sin for us. He ought not to have suffered these things because he was a criminal or because he deserved these things. That's not the reason he ought to have suffered them. The reason that he ought to have suffered them was because of this covenant Brother Mike was speaking of before the foundation of the world. Because of the arrangements of this covenant, where the Lord in that covenant took it upon himself to die as the substitute for folks like us. And because it was written all through prophecy that he would die this way, because it was prophesied that he would suffer these things, it was prophesied by God the Father who cannot lie. John chapter 10 tells us the scripture cannot be broken. And because God had said it would be this way, and because in the covenant that Brother Mike was speaking about, the terms of this covenant were that he would suffer these things and die like he did. And in order to keep his word in the covenant, because he's the Son of God, and as God he cannot lie, in order to keep his word, he ought to have suffered these things. But he ought not to have suffered them because he deserved them. We did esteem him smitten of God. We did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It was because of this covenant that he ought to have suffered these things. And Brother Mike is giving you some wonderful teaching this morning pertaining to the covenant that was entered into before the foundation of the world and the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this, I want you to listen real carefully. From many standpoints, the words covenant and testament are interchangeable, but from one standpoint, they are not. In many cases, the words covenant and testament are interchangeable, but there's one aspect where they differ, and it's very important. And it was many, many years before I ever saw this. I heard brilliant men, intelligent men, make the statements that the words covenant and testament are always interchangeable. Usually they are, but there's one difference. A testament always requires death. A covenant does not always require death. About 26 and a half years ago, my wife and I entered into a marriage covenant before God and men. That covenant does not require death in order for it to be of effect. In fact, when we die, it will cease to be of effect. Because the Bible plainly teaches in Romans chapter 7 that a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband liveth. We have a covenant. It does not take death for that covenant to... Covenants entered into by nations, such as the League of Nations and the United Nations, and many lodges and organizations have a covenant. A covenant does not always require death, but a testament always does. The reason the first division of this Bible is called an Old Testament is because it required the death of animals. Under that Old Testament, you have all kinds of animal sacrifices. There was death under that Old Covenant. And he says, even under that Old Covenant, or Old Testament, that without shedding of blood, there was no remission. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, and he held forth the communion cup, and he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, a lot of these modern Bibles have taken the liberty to put covenant over in the center column. Or some of them have taken the liberty to put covenant in the text, that this is my blood of the new covenant. Now, the words covenant and testament are interchangeable a lot of the time, but they're not right here. Because this is not only the blood of a covenant, but this is the blood of a testament. A testament requires death. And you gentlemen out here that I'm speaking to that have a last will and testament, that testament will not be of force until you die. And I'll summarize it this way. Every testament is a covenant, but every covenant is not a testament. And I want to say that one more time. I'm going to say this one more time. Every covenant is a testament. Every testament's a covenant. I'll get it in a minute. Every testament is a covenant, but every covenant is not a testament. But this that we're talking about this morning is not only a covenant, but it's also a testament. It took death. It took death. The death of Christ is the focal point of the New Testament. And we find over here the Lord Jesus Christ says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And I want to do just a quick survey this morning of a few aspects of Christ's suffering. And it's too broad a field for a man to take up, even if you set it as the theme for a week's meeting or preached about it a month. But I want to talk to you about just a few aspects of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing I want you to hold in your mind, even though we may point out some aspects of the sufferings of Christ, is that nothing was accomplished, that this testament was not sealed until the Lord Jesus Christ died. The death of Christ is the focal point of the New Testament. Now then, we find in the Scriptures that the Bible, as it begins to portray to us the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, we find one aspect of the Lord's suffering, that when he entered into this period of suffering in order to die for the sins of his people, one of the first things that wicked men did to him, the Bible tells us that they stripped him of his raiment. And in the time in which the New Testament was written, one of the greatest dishonors that the Romans or any nation in that country could put upon a people when they conquered or overpowered that people, sometimes when nations of old, especially the Romans, would conquer an enemy, one of the ways that they would humiliate them the most, when they took people captive, they would strip these people and then march these people, men, women, and children, just march them stripped of all their raiment and parade them maybe down the streets of their own cities. And sometimes they even took captives into some of the Roman cities and they would parade those captives stripped naked. This is one of the greatest humiliations that a human being can possibly imagine, to take a captive over here and to completely strip him of his raiment. We find over here that one of the shameful aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was that the Son of God was stripped. And this was prophesied in the Scriptures about 1,000 years before it took place, because you go to the 22nd Psalm, and David, writing by prophecy, told us 1,000 years before it happened that they would cast lots for his vesture, that they would part his garments or cast lots for his vesture. And David, by prophecy in Psalms 22, carries us directly to the foot of the cross and tells us beforehand that those Roman soldiers would take the robe and the garment, the vestures of the Son of God, and they would part them among themselves and gamble for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ was stripped. You ever wonder why the Lord was stripped? Because, my friends, one of the things that sin has done to us, you see, our Lord's dying as the substitute for our sins, and one of the effects of sin, according to the Scriptures, is that sin has stripped us of everything. Sin stripped Adam of his fellowship with God. Sin has stripped us of most every beautiful and wonderful thing in this life. And we go over to the 10th chapter of Luke, and the Bible tells us that there was a man that traveled down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when he fell among those thieves not only beat him and wounded him, but the Bible tells him they stripped him of his raiment. And every one of us this morning, had it not been for the things that Christ suffered and the things that he accomplished in his death, every one of us would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ completely, completely naked, our sins exposed, our shame put out here to full view. But because of what the Lord did for us, legally and positionally, we are right now clothed with the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though I stand up here this morning in a middle-aged body, and all of us are here today in bodies that are decaying from day to day, we are clothed legally and positionally with the righteousness of Christ. When the Lord looks upon us, the Lord sees what the Lord did, what the Son of God did for us as our substitute. And if it were not for the covering, and by the way, that word atonement comes from a word that carries the idea of a covering. But we look forward to the day when we expect to be fully clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "And we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved," talking about this mortal body, "we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands." And he says, in this body here, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven. And brother, you'll be clothed upon with that house which is in heaven when you're raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was stripped in order that we someday might be clothed. And legally and positionally, thank the Lord, we're clothed now. But we'll receive the fullness of it in the resurrection. We find another thing that men did to the Son of God. The Bible tells us that they blindfolded him. And from some standpoints, this seems rather ridiculous. In his eternal nature, here's one who can see the end from the beginning, and there's nothing hidden from him. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hid from his sight. And from one standpoint, it looks so futile and silly for wicked men to think that they could blindfold one who can see the end from the beginning, and one who can see the movement of every atom and molecule and electron in the universe, and there's not a thing hid from his sight, to think that they could blind him. But in his humanity, the Bible tells us that he was blindfolded. You ever wondered why the Lord was blindfolded? The text says here, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into his glory?" The reason the Lord was blindfolded, because he is dying in our room instead, and one of the effects of sin is that sin blinds. And you can be sure of that. Sin blinds. And because of sin, man by nature is in a state of darkness. I tried to speak to you last night down at Eureka. I tried to speak last night on physical blindness and on spiritual blindness and on judicial blindness. But one of the effects of sin is that sin blinds. The Apostle Paul wrote those Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, and he says, "For you were sometimes darkness, not just in it, but you're the darkness itself." Every man by nature is blind to spiritual things. That's why the Apostle told those Ephesians to rejoice in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when he told them, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Sin blinds us to spiritual things. And on the practical side, and take this home with you, even after you're born of the Spirit, loose living blinds. That's right. Loose living blinds people. That's one reason people in God's house become blind to the discipline of God's house. Loose living blinds. That's right. Tolerance blinds. Excessive tolerance. Loose living. Things like that blind us. And I don't want to get back onto the subject of judicial blindness. But wherever you find sin, it has a blinding effect on God's people. Here's Samson. Samson was an able servant of God. Samson began to play around with this world, and the first thing I noticed, Samson was bound. Here's the binding of Samson. Then you have the blinding of Samson. His eyes burned out. Then he's going around in a circle doing some grinding. There was the binding, then the blinding, then the grinding. And sometimes you find God's people over here start fooling around with sin. And the first thing you know, they're bound up in it. And the next thing you know, their spiritual eyes are burned out. They don't love the church anymore, don't hear the Word of God preached, wouldn't cross the street to come to a meeting like this. And the next thing you know, they start going around in circles, and life seems so empty and seems so futile and seems so meaningless to them. And you'll find a preacher over here begins to fool around the world. Here's a man that was once a powerful gift in God's kingdom. Man had a lot of spiritual insight. And you'll find that man begins to dabble with this, begins to dabble with that. And the next thing you know, he's bound up in something. Next thing you know, he's blind, and all you'll ever hear him preach is something that he studied 20 years ago when he was a young preacher. Back when he was a young preacher, full of zeal, and he carried a Bible with him everywhere he went. And he's off at a corner all the time reading the text. He was young and full of zeal, like Brother Mike over here. And everywhere he goes, takes his Bible, wants to study it, wants to talk about it. And say back 20 or 30 years ago, when he's full of zeal, the Lord allowed him to see some things. And now he's over here many years later, and he's bound up making all the money he can. He's bound up in this, and bound up in politics, and bound up in this, that, and the other. You know all you're ever going to hear him preach? You'll hear him preach something he learned 20 or 30 years ago. Or else something he got off of another man's tape. Or got out of somebody else's books. And that man will go in a circle every time you hear him preach. The circle may go this way. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You're quickened in time. You're saved by grace, the old Baptist of the church, and we're all going to be happy in heaven. And the next time you hear him, you're chosen in Christ, quickened in time, saved by grace, and we're all going to be happy in heaven. He's preaching will just go in a circle. And a man like that may take a text over here, or he may take a text over yonder, but in 15 minutes, he'll be right here going the same route. Now, I'd rather hear a man take the same subject and preach 5 or 10 different sermons from it as to take 5 or 10 different texts and wind up preaching the same sermon. And there's a lot of that goes on. Brother Lawrence knows, Brother Lord, and maybe Brother Mike, any man that's got to preach a lot, lots of times you have to take the same subject, but there's lots of times I take the same subject and preach 5 or 6 or 7 different sermons from it, turn it from a different angle. But you can also take a different text and preach the same sermon and fool God's people for a while. And there's a heap of that goes on. You find a man over here, start fooling with sin, he gets bound in something. Gets bound in politics, gets bound up in careers, gets bound up in something or other. Then he winds up blind. You don't hear anything fresh in his preaching anymore. You don't hear anything in his preaching that you didn't hear 20 years back. You don't hear anything like that because he doesn't have any spiritual insight anymore. And you find him just going in a circle like that. That's exactly what happened to Samson. Wherever you find sin, it blinds. And a lot of the problems we have in our churches are caused by men who get off on ego trips. And you know what an ego trip will do to you every time? It'll blind you. It'll make a blind spot. Man, that's right, man gets blind to his own fault. He's off on an ego trip and he can't see it. He can't see it, and you can point it out to him until you're black in the face, you're hoarse, and it does no good because his ego has blinded him. Sin blinds. My Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord Jesus Christ was bound in order that I could be set free. My Lord was blindfolded in order that I could see. John Newton says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. He said, I was blind, but now I see. And not only that we can see like we can in this life, but that we can see perfectly in glory. The Lord was stripped in order that we could be clothed. The Lord over here was bound that we could be set free. We find the Lord over here was blindfolded in order that we someday could see, that we could see the Lord face to face, and that we could even see in this life because of regeneration, which is one of the benefits of the death of Christ. We find the Bible tells us that the Lord was forsaken. He was forsaken that we might someday never be forsaken. The Lord was alone that we might someday never be alone. And finally, the Lord died in order that we might live. And I want to emphasize to you this morning, as we begin to study these sufferings of Christ, we see the things our Lord Jesus Christ began to suffer from some standpoints from the time he was born in the world. Because even in the early period of his life, there was a wicked king seeking for his life. We find our Lord was brought up in poverty. The Bible tells us that the foxes have their holes and the sparrows have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. He did the work of a common, ordinary carpenter, and that was back before they had steel saws and all these modern tools. That's back when carpenters worked for a living. That's right, he did the work of a common, ordinary carpenter. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of poverty, brought up in a very poor family. The Lord Jesus Christ, in those years that he preached the gospel, when he first began to preach, he was persecuted. He left the place of his baptism, and the place of his baptism had been a place of great rejoicing. The Holy Spirit had descended like a dove. The voice of the Father spoke out, and that was a great spiritual high point, the baptism of the Son of God. But he left that to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when the Lord first began to preach, instead of people receiving him and riding him high and acclaiming him, from the very first he had criticism. And this criticism was devilish. You begin to think about the things the Son of God suffered, the criticism and the rebukes of men, and how he was despised from the very time he began to preach. And certainly his life was a life of suffering. But I want to point out something to you this morning. That all the suffering that my Lord did not make this testament of effect until the Lord poured out his blood in his death. Now then, watch this. I realize that my Lord suffered on earth in poverty. I realize my Lord suffered for about 3.5 years during his ministry. I realize there were times that the Lord groaned. I find two places in the Bible at least where he wept. I find the Lord Jesus Christ goes into Gethsemane's garden, and I wouldn't minimize the sufferings in Gethsemane for all the money in Georgia. I realize the Lord was taken to Pilate's judgment hall, and I realize he was scourged because it was a common practice among the Romans that they would scourge or beat a criminal with a whip before they crucified him. And I've studied a little bit about those Roman scourges. They were long leather whips that had several thongs on them, several tentacles, we might say, and out on the end, it's very common, they'd put little pieces of metal or little pieces of bone tied to the end of it. And lots of times when those Romans would scourge a countless criminal, they tore out huge chunks of flesh, and they were even known to leave the kidneys bare and exposed. I have no doubt in my mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was scourged in Pilate's judgment hall, that he bled. In the Psalms, David said in the Psalms, speaking as though he were Christ, he says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The prophet said they would make long furrows upon the back of the Son of God. And I don't just mean to be just real plain about this, but I'm preaching the Bible. The Bible is the plainest book in the universe. I have no doubt that my Lord probably bled from some standpoint when he was circumcised, when he was 8 days old. The question was raised in one of our church papers a while back, was Jesus ever circumcised? Well, that's easy to answer. He came into the world to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, and the law required a Jewish male be circumcised on the 8th day. I have no doubt that he may have bled from some standpoint when he was circumcised, when he's 8 days old. I don't have any doubt of that. Somebody says, well, you can't prove it. Well, it is reasonable. And I don't know, but what during those years that he worked as a carpenter, that he may have nicked his hands from time to time. I don't know that, but it's very reasonable. When you think about somebody living in the world of that day, walking on stony roads, and doing the work of a common carpenter, I've done a little carpenter work in my life. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that he never got a splinter and never cut his hands. He may have. It's reasonable to say that he did. I couldn't prove that either way, but it is reasonable, isn't it? It's reasonable for me to say that he bled when he's circumcised and he's 8 days old. And I cannot imagine a man being taken into a judgment hall and beaten with a scourge and his back cut all to pieces without him bleeding. I grant that he bled in Pilate's judgment hall. And I strongly suspect that when they pressed the crown of thorns down upon his head that he bled. But I want to prove to you, that the thing I'm talking about this morning was not really accomplished until he shed his blood in his death. Now watch this, listen to me real carefully. Let's go over here to the 5th chapter of Romans. I want Romans chapter 5, let's look at verse 10. He says, but God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now hold on. That says you were a sinner at the time Christ died. Now, if Christ had done anything before that point to redeem you, if he had redeemed you sometime before he died, then what you've got there is redeemed sinners. You hear me? If the 30 years of his righteous life redeemed you, that text says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You were still in your sins right up to the point he died. If he redeemed you at any time beforehand, if he redeemed you in Gethsemane's garden, if he redeemed you in Pilate's judgment hall, then you were still a sinner when he died, and therefore you have a redeemed sinner. And anybody with a lick of sense ought to be able to see that. All right, let's go on. We're still in Romans chapter 5. For even if while we were yet enemies, that says, Paul the Apostle says, God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Christ died for sinners. If you were redeemed, reconciled, atoned for, ransomed, or anything else before he died, then what you have, you've got ransomed, redeemed, and reconciled sinners. Because that says, while we were sinners, he died. He says in Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That says you were ungodly at the time of death. If he had redeemed you, ransomed you, reconciled you, propitiated you, atoned for you, or done anything before he died, then you've got ransomed, redeemed, reconciled, and propitiated ungodly people. Because at the time he died for you, you're still ungodly. At the time he died for you, you're still sinners. Now watch this. The Apostle Paul goes on and says, when we were enemies, we're still in Romans 5. When we were enemies, it says, God reconciled us by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. That says, when we were enemies, you were God's enemies right up to the time he died. When we were enemies, God reconciled us, what? By the death of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ died to reconcile enemies. Now, if your sins had been redeemed, if they had been propitiated, if they had been set aside, if they had been atoned for, reconciled, ransomed, or anything else up until the time he died, then what you've got redeemed enemies, reconciled enemies. You've got ransomed enemies. What I'm trying to point out to you this morning, yes, I'd like to preach 2 or 3 or 4 hours on the sufferings of Christ. But I wouldn't preach on the sufferings of Christ without telling you that this testament Brother Mike is talking about took the death of the testator. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. The Apostle Paul writes over there, Hebrews chapter 9. We'll take, say, about verses 15 and 16. And he says there, And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, a testament takes death. I said when I started, a covenant does not always require death, but a testament always does. That's one little fine line between a covenant and a testament. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might obtain or receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He says, for a testament is, there must have also of necessity be the death of the testator. And Brother Mike, my judgment, did a good job preaching to you this morning on the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close this morning and point out about three simple ways in which our eternal inheritance is far, far above any earthly inheritance. As Brother Mike was preaching this morning, I was made to think that let's just suppose your dad has got a nice Georgia farm or has got quite a bit of land here in Georgia, and your dad has written up his will in such a way that when he dies, you get all that fine farmland, maybe timber, and everything goes with it. That's the way our earthly inheritance is set up. Now, at the present time, you have the enjoyment of your father. He's living. You've got your fellowship with him, got your association with him. You've got your father's fellowship. He's still alive. The inheritance hasn't been put into your hands. And in order for you to receive that inheritance, you're going to have to lose something. Your father's going to die, and you're going to lose his fellowship here on earth. In other words, in order to receive that inheritance, you've got to lose your earthly father. But in this spiritual inheritance, we're not only going to receive the inheritance, but we'll have the fellowship of our Heavenly Father forever. Can you see that? The next thing. In an earthly inheritance, let's suppose you're the first child in the family, and your dad has got, say, this estate, and it's worth about $100,000, and you're the only child in the family. And it's reasonable to assume that when dad passes away, if the values of things remain the same, when dad passes away, you'll be worth $100,000. Then your mother has a second child, and she has a third, she has a fourth. And mother keeps on having children, and they have the fifth and the sixth, and maybe they decide to adopt three or four. You know what's happening to you all of a sudden? If your dad intends to divide that equally among the children, every time another heir is born, you've got a reason to groan. That's right. That's right. You've got a reason to groan. That's right. And from evidence I see around this meeting, if it's that way, some of these little children around here got a reason to groan, because it seems to me like this families around here going to expand on these days. Now look at this. But in my earthly inheritance, or in your earthly inheritance, more children born in the family, more you've got a reason to be worried and complain, because every time one of them is born, that's cutting your share. But it doesn't matter to me how many people are being born into God's family right now. It doesn't frighten me when a man gets up here and he makes election bigger than I've ever thought of. If a man is to get up here, say this afternoon, and prove to me that election embraced even more people than I think it embraced, it wouldn't bother me one bit. It's not going to cut me short in the glory world. Because as Brother Mike has already said, we're in heaven, we're not equal heirs, we're joint heirs with Christ. So it doesn't bother me. Make election just big as you want to. You're not cutting me short one bit. Now, when your mama keeps on having brothers and sisters, you're getting cut short. If your daddy's going to divide it out, you're getting cut short. All right, the third thing. I visited a few people in Virginia and North Carolina and some of the older parts of this country that were settled long before my country in Texas. And I've occasionally gone home with a few folks that would show me some land or a farm that had been in their family 100 years. I've been with one family one time, and they showed me an estate that had been in their family about 250 years. And I think they have some kind of an award in certain states. I'm not aware of that exactly, but in some states I think they have some kind of an award that they'll give you if you've got a farm here, a land that's got a heritage to it, goes back over 100 years. In some states there's some kind of honor for that. But what I want you to see is this. Your father has that Georgia farm and timber and maybe that estate that's been in your family ever since Oglethorpe and the early people settled Georgia. Maybe you go back to the first settlers of Georgia. Maybe here was a plot of land that's been in your family. Georgia's about 250 years old now. Okay, there's a big word there. I can pronounce it if I take off running and hit it just right when I start. But there's a word for a 250th anniversary, but it You have to approach it right and make all the hairpin turns, and you get the tongue tangled in it. But anyway, here we go. Suppose that farm's been in your family for 250 years. When your dad dies, it'll be yours. But it's just going to be yours for a while. Because I don't care how much you cultivate it and how much you love it, that earthly inheritance will be passed on to somebody else. The things of this world are just loaned to us. Back when I was a youngster, you hardly ever met a darky that would say he lived somewhere. That's right. They'd say, I stays over here. Remember that? Anybody here over 40 years old, I remember that. Back when I was a youngster, you never met an old darky out in the country tell you I lives over here. I stays over here. They've got it about right. That's right. We just stay in here a while. Just got all this barred a while. But my friends, in our eternal inheritance, we don't ever have to turn it over to anybody else. In our earthly inheritance, you've got to lose your dad or lose your loved ones in order to get that inheritance. You don't miss one. The more people born in the family, the shorter your share becomes. Not true here, because you're joint heirs. And you'll never have to pass this one on to somebody else. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into his glory? I'm not going to get into it this morning. It's taken all the time I wanted. But whenever you go through the scriptures, there's a pattern the Bible never violates. It is never glory followed by suffering. It's suffering followed by glory. God's people in the Bible, watch this. Here's the way Christ's work in this world was described. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And the Apostle Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. 1 Peter 1:11 says, those Old Testament prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I'm so glad this morning that the pattern for my Lord was that he came into the world and suffered and then was glorified. And that the pattern for us is that in this life we suffer. I'm so thankful this morning that glory follows suffering instead of suffering following glory. I'd hate to think that what we're going through today is the very best we'll ever have. As somebody told me a while back, they asked me how old I was. I told them, they said, well, you're in the prime of life. I said, prime of life? You mean this middle-aged mess is as good as it's ever going to get? Now, you go down here to the market and you start buying a prime cut of beef, that's supposed to be the best, right? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If the shape I'm in right now is as good as life is ever going to get, I want to get off of the boat. I mean, let me jump off this earth. I'm tired of the trip already. I hope this is all about the prime nothing. Listen, I'm glad it's suffering followed by glory instead of the other way around. Thank you for your good thinking.